Thank you to our multiple Bible readers today. I wanted us to really have some context for Moses, so I broke it up in three. Thought biteable chunks would make it manageable for us, hey? Let me pray before we begin. Father God, we do want to still ourselves before you, knowing that the world is noisy and we can't always hear you, but knowing that you are always speaking. Doesn't mean you're not speaking, just means we have trouble hearing. So I just pray, Lord, knowing that I've sought you in my preparation, that you would use the word that's been prepared and that you would speak in particular ways. It's not a generic word, that you would speak in particular ways to your people, those gathered here. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. I pray. Amen. And amen. I'd encourage you to keep your Bibles open to Exodus 3. It's that last reading really that will be the focus for us this morning. I suppose you've noticed that in the last few years, reality TV shows have just grown exponentially. If it's part of our everyday life, pretty much they've made a show about it. And this is not one that I've really gotten into much, but there's a show, I wonder if you've heard of it, called I Shouldn't Be Alive. Has anyone heard of that? You don't need to, it's a bit embarrassing if I say hands up, you know, because then I might say, who's watched The Bachelorette and such. I won't do that. But there's a reality series by the name of I Shouldn't Be Alive. Now, no prizes for guessing the kinds of content in these episodes. Episodes like Lost in the Outback, The Perfect Storm, and Escape from Bear Mountain. Gripping television in this day and age, isn't it? And all under the umbrella of I Shouldn't Be Alive. In fact, there's some folk up there in the back row that we could do an episode about I Shouldn't Be Alive on. Some teenage boys who like to climb trees that I think we could do an episode or two on. But no doubt they're alive and they're here, praise the Lord. But when we look at the life of Moses, I can safely say that Moses should not have been alive. The end. That'd be a short sermon, wouldn't it? He should not have been alive. In fact, he narrowly escaped death multiple times. So firstly, he was meant to die at birth. I skipped over that passage of Exodus, but if you read the first chapter of Exodus, you'd read about the fact that the Israelites were a slave nation, that the people of Israel, not just some Israelites, but the entire people group of Israel who were living in Egypt, were the slaves of the Egyptians. And now this was after the time of Joseph. Joseph had passed away, and the Israelites just multiplied. They grew exponentially as a people group, and they grew to such an extent that the Egyptians were threatened by them. Right? They felt afraid of them because they thought they might revolt because of the numbers. And so to minimise that threat, what Egypt did, or the rulers of Egypt, is they made Israel work hard labour in order to make them weak and in order to make them powerless. So they worked them ruthlessly. But the king of Egypt, and this is just appalling to our ears in this day and age, but the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, by the way, you'll hear me say Hebrew and Israelite, they're kind of synonymous terms, okay? So if I'm talking about the people of God, the Israelites, sometimes we also refer to them as the Hebrews, okay? But the king of Egypt, Pharaoh said to the Hebrew midwives, this is in Exodus 1, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it's a girl, let the baby live. Shocking stuff, right? Shocking. But that was the choice that they made in order to weaken the nation of Israel. So this was in the time of Moses. He shouldn't have lived beyond an hour of his life. Thank God the midwives couldn't do it, so the baby boys lived. Moses should not have survived. So then Pharaoh realised that they weren't obeying orders, and so he said, well, in that case, every Hebrew toddler and little boy, baby, every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the River Nile, but let every girl live. Again, Moses should not have survived. And then as an adult, Moses was so enraged when he witnessed an Egyptian slave driver beating a fellow Hebrew that he killed the Egyptian. And then he tried to cover it up by hiding the body in the sand. When Pharaoh, king of Egypt, heard about the murder, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled, knowing that his life was in danger, went to live in another country. Moses should not have been alive. Then fast forward, and it was a relatively ordinary day. It was hot, the ground was dusty, but there was a shady spot in the distance. If only the sheep would move more quickly, they'd get there sooner. And as they approached the place under the shadow of the mountain, he noticed something. He noticed this flicker of light. No, more than that, it was a ball of fire on the ground. And so, leaving the sheep at a safe distance, Moses approached cautiously, one step at a time, leaning a little bit heavier on his staff as he moved closer. It was a bush, in fact, on fire. Perhaps you could call it a flame tree for the cold chisel fans among us. He noticed that even though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. That's strange. So he took another step closer and he heard a voice from within the bush say, "Moses." I'll just use my normal voice. He heard a voice from within the bush say, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians." Can I just push pause and make an aside here? In our 21st century modern Western privileged lives, I think it's hard for us to relate to ancient Near East slavery and to think about what that might be like. So as far as you're able, try and imagine what it would be like for your entire people group, your nation, the nation of your fathers, right? So it's heritage, generations, in slavery, utterly powerless. So in that reading, in terms of what the Lord said to Moses, "I'm the Father, I've seen, I've done this," I wonder if you picked up on some of those I statements that God made while he was speaking to Moses. Let me summarize them for you. He said this: "I have seen the misery, I have heard them crying, I am concerned about their suffering. I have seen, I have heard, I am concerned." These are the words that God uses. And what assures me, reassures me, no end, is that God is moved by suffering in the world. That's what this tells me, right? He's saying to Moses, "I have seen the misery. I have heard them crying. I'm concerned about their suffering. I've seen, I've heard, I'm concerned," that God is moved by suffering in the world. The 6 o'clock news was on my television, a pretty consistent feature of my weekday routine. I love my ABC and I vote. No, anyway, it's a bumper sticker I've always wanted to have. Anyway, so it's the 6 o'clock news, and the news reader told the story of two young female backpackers only a few months ago now. And I shouldn't have cracked a joke because it's so not funny. But a few months ago now, the newsreader told the story of two young female backpackers, a German and a Brazilian, who had been abducted, who'd been brutally bashed, sexually assaulted in an isolated camping ground in South Australia. And the newsreader told part of their story, that one of the women had managed to escape during part of the attack, and she'd run towards the dirt road for help, hoping that there would be other people around. But her attacker got wind that she'd left, so he jumped in his four-wheel drive, chased her in the car, and mowed her down once, but then she got back up, so then he ran over her again for a second time. That time she didn't get up, so thinking she was dead, he left her for dead, an Australian man in his 50s. Somehow she continued to run down that beaten track, still trying to find help because there was another backpacker friend who was still in prison, I guess, who was still being held against her will. And as she ran down that track, naked and bloodied and bruised, the reporter said, by this point it was daybreak, so there was a little bit of light, and the fishermen that witnessed this reported that they weren't even sure if it was a person coming towards them. They didn't even know if it was a human. That is how bloodied this person was. And the fishermen said, we didn't even know it was a person, let alone if it was a man or a woman or... She was that covered in blood. And I heard this, and I cried. I could not stop crying as I heard this. Now, there are shocking things that come on the news all the time, but this was shocking. And I cried as I thought about this woman who, you know, she made it out, right? She escaped, but I cried as I thought about her future. What will her future look like after that kind of trauma in life? And what about the other woman, the other backpacker? What about her future? And what about this 50-year-old man who would do things like this? Like, that is sad. It's sick. It's abhorrent. And that's not to mention other things that we hear and read and know about, like nerve gas attacks in Syria, or 276 girls abducted in Nigeria because they wanted an education. Do you remember that a few years ago? Bring back our girls. Or that one in four Australian children are exposed to domestic violence, disease, cancer, premature death, redundancy. The list is endless, right? We're safe to say that there is a great deal of suffering. And friends, I'm not trying to avoid one of those cans of worms, but there isn't time today to unpack why suffering exists or why bad things happen to good people, or indeed for Christians, perhaps one of the biggest questions, why a loving God allows suffering, why he doesn't intervene. But I just want to acknowledge that suffering is an uncomfortable part of our human existence and our human experience. That the suffering is real, that the pain is real, but what this scripture assures us is that God is moved by suffering in the world, right? God is moved by our pain. And I know that doesn't explain why it happens, but surely that's comforting, right? That God is not some impersonal God. Do you remember that song in the 90s? I have deep theological issues with it now, but I used to sing it in a primary school choir. From a distance, the world is blue and green. God is watching us, God is watching us, God is watching us from a distance, right? It's this sense of this impersonal God who is unaffected by the events of this world because he's in the heavens and he doesn't particularly care. He's watching us from a distance. But this sense of distance between us, that is not the God that I believe the scriptures tell us about. It is not our God of love. That in fact, he is moved by suffering in the world. He is moved by our pain, that it actually affects him, that he is not unaffected by our pain. He's not just watching from a distance. He is imminent, he is close, he is here. And like any good parent, right, like any good parent, he doesn't like to see his children in pain. For the parents among us, you get that, right? Like any good parent, may not be who your father was to you, but like any good parent, God the Father does not like to see his children in pain. I have seen the misery, God says. I have heard them crying. I am concerned about their suffering. I have come down to rescue them. Which leads us to another important principle about how God works in the world. That actually God acts in partnership with people. And I guess we know that, but how much has that actually sunk in? That if we were to ask the question, how does God act in our world, or how is God active in our world, we could develop a large pool of evidence from the witness of the scriptures, as well as from our own experience, I'd say, that God actually partners with us, that God acts in partnership with people, with you and with me, and with the people of history recorded in the scriptures. That's how God chooses to get things done on earth. He partners with people. I imagine he could probably do it himself if he wanted to, but he makes a choice, right? He chooses to partner with people. So God says to Moses in Exodus 3, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land into a good and spacious land. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people out of Egypt." And what we need to distinguish here is, on the one hand, we've got saying, "I have come down to rescue my people." And on the other hand, we've got him saying, "So now go, Moses, I'm sending you," right? Do you hear that happening in this encounter? "I'm coming down to rescue my people. Go, I'm sending you." It's one of these principles about how God is active in the world. And so if we were to ask the question, who was responsible for the deliverance of Israel in the Exodus that comes a bit later in this book of the Bible? Who was responsible for Israel's great deliverance? Was it God? Yes. Was it Moses? Yes. It was both, right? God acts in partnership with people. And I would say that the Exodus event that comes a little bit later, when the Israelites fled from Egypt through the parted sea, I would say it's one of the clearest examples of co-mission, God and Moses working together, God and a human at work for the same deliverance, right? Sharing the same concern, seeing the same misery, hearing the same cries. God partners with us. What a privilege. It's a little bit like we're the Robin to his Batman, so to speak. If you're taking notes, don't write that bit down. It is both God's work and our work. But we have a choice. As the old saying goes, we can't do God's part and he won't do ours. You might have heard of the matchstick revolution in the 1890s. For some of you, this story will not be a new one. That in the 19th century, the matchstick business was booming. But sadly, the conditions for the workers in the matchstick factories were appalling, right? So I'm talking about matches because there was, you know, not so much electricity and stuff back then. But the conditions for the workers in the factories were terrible. You see, the head of the match, the match head on the matchsticks, was made from a toxic white phosphorus. And so when the poor, often very poor, only job they could get kind of thing, poor people working in these factories would be creating these matches, they were exposed to this toxic white phosphorus, which let off these vapours. And a little bit like asbestosis and workers working with asbestos, where the terminal effects were not obvious straight away, but in time. Well, the same was with these workers, that after prolonged exposure in the factories, it actually led to corrosion of the jaw, right? Their entire jawbone would corrode, their teeth would corrode, and it would ooze this pus from the decaying jaw. Anyway, shall I move on? I'll move on. And led to permanent disfigurement, right? Permanent disfigurement, because all of a sudden there was no structure here. And so many matchstick workers were affected by this. And what they ended up calling it kind of colloquially was fossy jaw, the phosphorusing and the lack of jaw, right? They called it fossy jaw. So these workers were vulnerable people. Actually, most of them were children. So this is way before we had UN human rights conventions around the rights of a child and stuff, right? These workers were vulnerable. They were kids working 16-hour days trying to support their families. But in 1891, here's a story we can be proud of. Under the direction of Colonel James Barker, the Salvation Army began investigating the conditions in England's match factories. It was happening all over Europe, but they investigated the ones in England. And the army was horrified by these dangerous and exploitative conditions. And do you know what they did? Of course you do. You've probably heard this before. But they opened their very own matchstick factory. And what they found was that the white phosphorus that was causing this fossy jaw was not critical. It was not an essential part. There was a different type of phosphorus which did not have the same danger and effects. So they switched those, and I love this too, they paid the workers almost twice as much as they were earning in the other factories. Amazing. So who was responsible for this drastic reform that improved the quality of life for hundreds, perhaps thousands of people? Was it God's work in East London in 1891? Well, yes, I think there's some Kingdom of God principles at work there. Was it James Barker's work? Yes, it was both, right? And same would go for Nelson Mandela or Martin Luther King Jr. And the list could go on and on and on, that God works in partnership with people. Now, let me have a caveat on that. What I am not saying, sorry, that is not to say that every action done in God's name is God's work. Okay, I feel like I need to just state that, right? I am not saying that if people do things in God's name, it necessarily makes it God's work, okay? But there are things that the Lord chooses to partner with us in order to get his purposes done. That when we pray the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done, we must also be willing to be the answer to that prayer in bringing God's kingdom, in doing his will. And for Moses, even during this extraordinary encounter with God, he's speaking with God, kind of face to face, as it were, through the bush, but voice to voice, certainly, in dialogue and the whole burning bush miracle thing. Even in this extraordinary encounter, even Moses felt not up to the task. Even he felt unsuitable. You could call him a reluctant revolutionary. He said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God's response was, "I will be with you." And I think that's an important point, because God does not abandon us to an impossible mission, right? He doesn't set us up to fail in that sense. It wasn't just a mission for Moses, it was God's mission that he was sending Moses on. But why choose to use Moses? Well, I'd say it's probably because Moses had a unique set of qualities and experiences that made him the right person for the task. So why use Moses? Well, firstly, he was a Hebrew. He was an Israelite by heritage. So therefore, Moses was committed to the flourishing of Israel, his homeland, right? He wanted the best for Israel and her people. Secondly, Moses was raised in the Egyptian royal family, which you might think, well, surely that rules him out. You know, surely he can't apply to be a member of the parliament for Israel if he's got dual citizenship. It's not even in my notes. That just came to me. I wonder what this week will hold. So Moses was raised in the Egyptian royal family, but this meant that because Pharaoh's daughter had found him and had taken him in as her own, it meant that he had security, meant that he had shelter and food and clothing and training. He was well educated. He'd been taught how to speak. He'd been taught about history and those kinds of things in that household. Moses also trained to be a shepherd. And as we would know if we've read much of the Old Testament or been around church for any length of time, that many a great Old Testament leader was a shepherd to sheep first before shepherding God's people. Right, King David's probably the most notable shepherd king. He was a shepherd to sheep first before shepherding God's people. Moses was also bold. He was bold, I mean, he murdered someone. And I'm not trying to brush over that, but kind of doesn't fit with where I'm going. He shouldn't have done that, right? We're not condoning that. But he was bold. He was willing to take a stand. At the same time, he was empathetic. So if he was a Hebrew, but with the privileges of being in an Egyptian royal family, he could have witnessed the slavery of the Israelites and thought, glad it's not me. You know what I mean? Like he could have observed it and not cared, not been moved by that. But he was empathetic, right? He saw it and he was angered by it. He was concerned by it. He was moved by it. So they were kind of two parts of his personality, bold but also able to empathise. We also learn later on that Moses was obedient and he was faithful. He did what God asked him to do. And so these are just a few things that I've named that make Moses, Moses. And friends, what I'm trying to paint for you is the fact that God harnessed Moses' uniqueness for his divine purpose, right? God chose Moses because Moses was Moses. And he supposes he's told, yeah, anyway. But that was why, right? It made Moses a great candidate to be the leader that delivered Israel from Egypt because of who Moses was, because of his background, because of his experiences. And let's be clear, there's only one Moses. The point of this sermon is not let's be like Moses. Actually, the point more so is please be you, right? Be who you are, but be you for God. God can harness our uniqueness for his purposes, that we each have our own particular set of skills, interests, experiences, passions, relationships, and so on. That each of us created for a purpose, created in God's image, not so that we're clones of one person, but so that we can fully live out God's fullness for us. God can use your temperament. Introvert, extrovert, doesn't matter. God can use your temperament. God can use your history, even if it's ugly. God can use your education, your hobbies, your sense of humour, your family, your passions for this time, in this place, in this city. It's not by accident, right? It's not by accident that you are who you are. And because you are who you are, and I am who I am, means that you can't do the work that I am called to do, and I can't fulfill your calling. We spend so much time comparing ourselves. Oh, I wish I was a bit more like that. Wish I had his passion for that or skill for that. We're different, and we're meant to be. Only you can fulfill your calling. Only I can fulfill mine. And only Moses could do what he had to do. And only because God is with us, acting through us. Friends, God's mission to save the world has a place that only you can fill. With so much suffering and pain in the world, there is work for us to do in bringing God's kingdom. In this time in history, in this particular place, in your particular family or school or work or suburb, God wants to partner with you. And I don't know what saving the world looks like for you. Maybe you'll transform a corrupt industry, like let's aim big, hey? Perhaps you'll stand up to a bully. Perhaps you'll have a conversation about Jesus with your neighbour. You know, there's so many different options. God's mission to save the world has a place that only you can fill. The question is, what is God asking of you? The band is going to help us just now as we just take time to respond to the word of the Lord. And they've chosen a great piece of music. You'll know the hymn well. It's around, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And I just think it beautifully conveys in a poetic way this partnership, right? Lord, would you take my hands? Would you take my lips, my feet, my intellect, my whole life, and use it for your purposes, not to build my own kingdom, but to build your kingdom. So I know you're aware of it, but I feel the need just to acknowledge our place of prayer. It's not the shame seat, it's the mercy seat, right? The place where we can go forward to meet with God. So if you feel like you want to make a physical response in coming forward to pray, you can pray alone or someone can pray with you if you'd like that. But let's be attentive to what God is saying, that God's mission to save the world has a place for you. The question is, what is God asking of you? And that will be different to what he's asking of me. Thanks, Beth.